So turn with me again to chapter 1 of the book of Job. Our study resumes at verse 20. Just to set this up really quickly, you'll recall from our last study that Satan's persecution of Job commenced with a flurry of dark providences. First, the Sabaeans, those descendants of Sheba, swooped in, and while the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing beside them, Job's servants were killed and the oxen and donkeys were taken. While the one reporting these things to Job was still talking, another survivor approached to tell Job that the fire of God had fallen from heaven and burned up all the sheep and his servants. And even while this lone escapee was still reporting to Job, yet another man approached, informing Job that three bands of Chaldeans had killed even more of his servants and made off with his camels. While this man was talking, another man approached to share the tragic news that while Job's daughters and sons were enjoying a meal in their oldest brother's house, a great wind came from across the wilderness. It struck the four corners of the house, and the house fell, killing them all. Well, this brings us to our text this evening in verse 20. How did Job respond to all the things that had just befallen him in such rapid succession? How might the average person respond? Even the person of faith in some cases, how would they respond to this rapid succession of devastating news? Well, Job actually responded by standing up, tearing his robe, shaving his head, and falling to the ground in worship. But I would dare say that the vast majority of us would not respond in that particular way. I mean, we have had bad things happen to us. Dark providences do occasionally come our way. Steve and I were talking today about how spoiled we are as a people living in the West, having so many things available to us, having so many things by way of God's blessings in our lives. Even when we're not, by the world standards, rich, we're still rich by the rest of the world's standards. In many parts of the world, people can't even imagine having running water. People can't imagine having cell phones, having the internet. You know, we lose our minds whenever we're delayed on I-35. We are grossly inconvenienced whenever the internet goes down. We're beside ourselves sometimes when even the most seemingly innocuous inconveniences come our way. And that's, again, an example of just how spoiled we are as a society, and especially as a Christian society. Many of us, most of us, can't even imagine what would happen if bands of raiders came into our home and took everything we had and killed our servants. We don't even have servants, but you get the idea. If God calls fire from heaven to come down and destroy even more of what we possess, if the house with our kids inside were to fall down, killing them all, I would dare say that most of us would be beside ourselves with grief. Most of us would complain immediately about God's unfairness, about how woe is me, suffering so from God's dark providences. Again, Job doesn't do that. Job instead decides that he's going to respond in a godly fashion. He tears his robe, shaves his head, and he falls to the ground in worship. Now, we're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But truth told, again, many who profess Christ in today's climate of easy believism and emotionalism only do so for one reason. And what's that reason? A great number of people profess Christ only because of the perceived benefits of having done so. They profess Christ because they don't want to go to hell. They profess Christ because the health and welfare preachers have assured them that if they'll profess Christ, they'll be blessed with myriad blessings. Their cup will be filled up, pressed down, and overflowing, and so on and so forth. They're in it only because of the benefits that they envision coming from God as a result of their choice to follow Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't revel over the fact that we've been redeemed and spared from hell. That's a good thing. I'm not saying that we should not rejoice even with a joyful heart and ironclad trust when things are going especially well for us. But what about when things take a turn for the worst? What about when things like hit Job hit us? How do we respond then when dark providences come our way as the Lord is pleased to subject us to those things? Well, we should respond in the same way that Job did, right? And this is a recurring theme throughout the Word of God. One of my favorite passages, and you can turn there, one of my favorite passages in this regard is Romans 5, 3 through 5. Go ahead and turn there, read it with me. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Note carefully what Paul says here. He encourages us, saying, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul says we rejoice even in the midst of dark providences because we know that in those dark providences, God is yet at work growing us more into Christ's likeness. God is busy even in the darkest of our days sanctifying us and growing us in our knowledge of Him and increasing our dependence on Him and our ability to endure. James says something really similar, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Very well-known passage. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now there are scads of other passages that we could refer to in this regard, but you're familiar enough with this teaching, so I'm just going to leave it at that. Some of you might be thinking, how can anyone possibly endure the kind of things Job endured and be happy or joyful about it? But this is the error in many people's thinking. Joy does not connote happiness. We've talked about this before. Biblical joy has nothing to do with happiness. Now, joy can bring about happiness, but joy in and of itself, biblically understood, does not always result in exuberation. It doesn't always result in a high emotional state. It doesn't always result in our being glad about what's happening to us. Joy, again, is not equated with happiness all the time. In fact, the Greek word most often translated as joy does not refer to feelings of elation. As one word study noted, and I love this, joy is defined simply as grace recognized. Isn't that good? True joy is defined very simply as the recognition that we are being affected dramatically in some cases by God's grace. That God's grace is sufficient for us, no matter the circumstances. Joy is more equatable to contentment than it is to happiness. Joy is that which renders us impervious to even the darkest providences because we know that God's grace abounds. That where trials increase, God's grace increases all the more. It's that calm, it's that contentment that comes from knowing that Whatever God sends our way is because He loves us and He intends for us to grow in sanctification from that thing. And that's exactly what we see in Job here. Instead of despairing over what has just befallen him, instead of lashing out at God, instead of questioning God's fairness and accusing him of gross injustice, Job just gets up, shaves his head, tears his robe, and then he immediately falls onto the ground to worship God. Now let's take a minute to talk about these common expressions of grief in Job's day. This is not something that we do, right? We don't tear our garments. Some people in the Jewish community still do this, but when they do it, it's usually staged. I mean, they will wear a special garment during times of mourning that they intend to tear. And, oh, by the way, many of them will use a special pair of sanctified scissors in the temple. No kidding. The rabbi has a special pair of scissors that he uses to make a cut in the fabric so that it's easier to tear one's garments during times of grief. So it's really more of a symbolic gesture. But what's it about? I mean, why would anybody back in Job's day tear their garments? I mean, it seems like a really odd thing to do in response to these dark providences. Well, the tearing of one's garments, you have to understand how garments were viewed back during Job's day. You didn't have a wardrobe full of clothes in Job's day. Garments, whether they're the inner garments or the outer garments, garments were precious. Garments were a very important commodity among people of the day. And so when something tragic happened, the tearing of one's garments signified that they considered the person to whom these things were happening, they considered that their garments were worth the sacrifice if it meant being able to express their grief appropriately to God. The one who had died or the one who had other things befall him or her was to be recognized as more precious than the things that were worn. And that's why they tore their garments. It was a way of symbolizing that at least to that person, the person involved in the tragedy was precious enough to go through this exercise for. After tearing his robe, we're told that Job shaved his head. Now, what's that all about? Well, the shaving of one's head was also another demonstration of sorrow. Shaving one's head carried a similar meaning to that of tearing the clothes. I'm sure you've picked up on this in the Old Testament, but hair itself was seen as one of the most precious ornaments that a man could possess. And if you're kind of bereft of hair now, you probably understand that a little more, right? Hair was seen as one of God's chief blessings. This is why hair was so important among women. It was their glory. Even among men, you'll recall the young boys who shouted, "Baldy, Baldy," and were eaten by the she-bears, right? Why? Because to call someone bald was seen as an affront to their person. It was seen as demeaning in every way. Why? Because they were lacking in one of the things that made them feel blessed and made them feel special. Hair just had that place. So when one was grieving, in much the same way as rending the garments, when one was grieving, they would shave their head as if to say, "My hair is no longer important to me. This cause of my grief is far more important to me than even a head of hair." And so, again, it was a subtle but very important gesture made by those who shaved their heads. And it was simply a customary way to express one's sadness, sorrow over whatever had befallen them. There's also another take on this, you might read sometimes, and that is the fact that When Job says, for example, here in just a minute, he says, naked I came into the world and naked I shall return. In the shaving of the head, it was very much seen as an attempt to start over. It was very much an attempt to resign oneself to the loss of so much. Shaving one's head was intended to picture what they were like when they came out of their mother's womb. It's a rebirth of sorts. It's a commitment to start over, come what may. And so I don't know about that per se. Some scholars believe that that was a part of this. I tend to just think it was just a customary ritual intended to convey that the loss of one's hair was to point to how special the person who had these things happen to them, maybe even yourself, was, as opposed to the hair itself. As Barnes noted, he said the idea seems to have been that mourners should divest themselves of that which was usually deemed most ornamental. So, take that for what it's worth. I really don't have anything to add to that. Now, what did he do next? He's torn his clothes, his garments, he's shaved his head, and he falls to the ground in worship. Note, first of all, the posture of worship that Job assumed. Falling to the ground, lying face down, was a common expression of abject humility and submission to the one true sovereign and holy God of all. I want you to just think about that for a minute. And I want you to think about it in light of what passes for worship in so many churches today. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament especially, worship is displayed by utter and abject humility. I've told you before about our friend Abraham Fakuri, who remarked that in the West, we have a tendency to worship God in a haphazard, if not completely wrong way. We tend to rush into the throne room, make our request known to God, and then rush out. And he said in the East, they would never even consider such an approach to a thrice holy God. He said, we approach God on our knees. We approach God in abject humility. Now think about all that passes for worship in churches today. The concerts, the swaying rhythmically to the latest gospel ditty that might be being played by the full-blown rock band on the stage. The fervor that's ginned up, and they try to pass it off as worship when really, if it is worship, it's alien to the worship that we see throughout the Scriptures. Our worship should be solemn. When you come to worship, it should be a solemn occasion. When you come to worship, you should come before the Lord in humility. When you come to worship, you don't come for what you can get from God. You come with the idea of giving something to Him. I was talking this afternoon with someone about the origin of the word worship. It comes from the Middle English word worth-ship. And so to worship God means to express to Him how worthy He is to receive our adoration and our praise. And instead, the very term worship has been turned on its head, has it not? Many people will bear testimony today that they go to church because they enjoy the way it makes them feel. They come to church because of what they get out of church. They come to church expecting for God to bless them in so many ways. And there's nothing wrong with being blessed by God as we come to worship Him. But the purpose of worship is to ascribe to Him what He's worth to us. You understand that? And to many outsiders, the worship that we do in this place would be considered extremely boring. People have told me, I've asked them, you know, you used to come all the time. Is there a reason you're not coming back? Well, I'm not coming back because I'm not getting anything out of the experience. If that's your attitude, you've missed the whole point. And understand this, we don't give our worship to God because God needs that from us. We don't give God our worship because God expects that from us necessarily. We give Him our worship because He's worthy. And the question is He worthy to you? When you pray, this is a good indication of how worshipful you are. When you pray, do you pray as you drive down the road? And I know we're to pray without ceasing. That goes without saying. But do you not set aside some time to pray to Him on your knees? Is posture really important when it comes to prayer? I would say yes, because the posture with which you pray speaks volumes about what you think of Him. You go to before a world leader, a fellow human being. You know, and if you're in Japan, you'll do this. If it's the King of England or the Queen of England, God rest her soul, if you're before them, you're going to either curtsy or bow or do something. You're going to genuflect because you recognize how worthy they are in their position to receive that kind of response from you. How much more our response to the thrice holy God of the universe. Think about that the next time you pray. Think about how flip we can be when it comes to coming into the presence of God. Make whatever amends are necessary to show Him that you consider Him worthy. Job did. Instead of railing against God, instead of standing before Him in an effort to make his case for why he felt mistreated by God, Job's automatic response was to recognize God's sovereign prerogative to do with him and to him as he willed, and then to unreservedly resign himself to that will. Barnes is helpful again here. He says, a pious man has nowhere else to go in trial, and he will desire to go nowhere else than to the God who has afflicted him. 18th century British pastor Samuel Wilson explained it this way. He said, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, narrowly watches the saint when oppressed with affliction. And if anything can be pleasing to a spirit so completely miserable as the devil himself, it would be to hear the believer speak unadvisedly with his lips and charge God foolishly. It is hard work, but how very reasonable. For a saint cannot be in that situation not to have much to bless God for. More and better is always left then is taken away, such as God Himself, His unchangeable love, the glorious Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, an everlasting covenant, the blessings of redemption and sanctification with grace and glory. And who does not see that all the sufferings and losses of this world are not worthy to be compared with any of these, much less than with all of them? Come what may, by way of God's dark providences, even in the darkest of providences, Job understood that he still had much to thank God for. Job understood that as horrible as the things were that happened to him, God's grace was greater still. Job understood that it would be pointless to lash out at the God who was subjecting him to these things, because at the end of the day, God's design, as Paul told us in Romans chapter 8, God's design is to do all things for our good and His glory. Even when I don't understand those things, even when they're tragic by the world's standards. Now, I hope you're picking up all this, because if you're like me, you're probably feeling really miserable right now, because this is not the way that you view God. Folks, it's not too late. Start now to view God in this way. I've told you before, we sing all these wonderful hymns about how we love God, how we trust God, how worthy He is to be worshipped, and how all these things are true about God, and we're all excited about them. But do we mean them? When we sing, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." When we sing, "It is well with my soul," is it? Or are we just singing along to get along? Do you firmly believe that everything God ordains is right? Do you firmly believe that everything He does is for your good and for His glory? Do you actually understand that come what may, this side of glory, as Paul said again in Romans 8, there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you understand that? If so, then when dark providences come, and they will, might your reaction to those things be according to knowledge? Might your reaction to those things be predicated on the understanding that God is God, I'm not, and He knows best? Should dark providences come your way, will you question the goodness of God? The very God who has promised you that all things are for your good and His glory. Will you turn away from Him as a petulant child who, having not gotten your way, is just going to pout about it? Or will you be content to rest on His promises, adore His majesty, and celebrate His unseen goodness? To many who profess Christ, I fear that God is little more than the cosmic bellhop that R.C. Sproul used to talk about. If you see God as only your servant, if you see God as one that you expect to be there at your every beck and call, you have committed a tragic miscalculation. And yet so many believe that to be true. As long as everything in life is going well, as long as the tally of God's blessings is longer than the tally of things that bother us or that we deem unnecessary or unfair intrusions into our lives, as long as things are going okay, we're inclined to worship Him. But what about when things don't go as planned? What happens when God sees fit to bring the same kinds of things into your life that He brought into Job's life? How inclined will you be to worship God then? I would dare say that at least some of you would turn away and protest. We had a very dear friend in Germany. I've told you about her before. Her name was Julie, and she taught our children in Sunday school. She was a regular attender at church. She taught Awana. She was on fire for the Lord. She loved the Lord seemingly with all her heart, soul, strength, and mind. Her mother got a brain tumor, and within a matter of months, she died. Julie, the picture of Christianity, turned away from God and has never turned back. And that's been 20, 30 years ago. Started driving a truck. Started driving an 18-wheeler. Started team driving with another man. Had an affair with him. Divorced her husband. The whole family still to this day in shambles. All because she talked a good game. But there were no real signs of life there. Be careful. All of you, be careful that you're not deceiving yourselves. Be careful that should God bring this type of dark providence into your own life, pray to God every day that He might bless you with the ability to respond as Job did, and not like so much of the rest of the world. You know, I'm often asked why it is that I make such a big deal about God's absolute, inviolable, and immutable sovereignty in all things. This is why. As His creatures, we desperately need to know and understand that God is sovereign over everything. This is why Scripture is replete with example after example of this very thing. Just let me share a few of these with you. In Psalm 115:3, what do we read there? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Well, what about if it doesn't please me? It's immaterial. God does what He pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Your every step is according to the predetermined counsel of God. Even when I step in a hole that I can't get out of? Yep, even that. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This harkens back to what James says. Remember what he says about making plans? We've talked about this. He says, don't say that tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and conduct such and such a business, for you don't know what tomorrow will bring. But instead, say what? If the Lord wills, we'll do this and that and the other thing. And yet, how many of us are intent on making plans routinely? Without, I'm not saying there's a formula here, there's an incantation that you must make, and you must always say, if the Lord wills. But we all need to have this understanding. These aren't just empty words when someone says, see you Sunday, Lord willing. If you say that, mean it. Because guess what? You might not see me Sunday. I might not see you Sunday. Oh, now, Pastor, you're just trying to scare us. Yeah. I'm trying to speak truth to you. These dark providences could come your way and nobody will ever see you again. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Pay attention closely to the personal pronouns used here. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Who is sovereignly in control of all things? He is. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? We're going to be talking about this much more on Sunday, Lord willing, when we get into further into Romans chapter 9. There are those who will level charges of unfairness against God. And in so doing, they're committing one of the most grievous sins against God that they can commit. Is God unfair? What does Paul say? May it never be. Perish the thought that you would ever even think that. Why can we not label God as unfair? Because it's all His stuff. As we'll learn the following week with the potter and the clay. Does the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel this way and another one another way? He does. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Well, what happens if your purpose, God, doesn't align with my purpose? Tough. His purpose will stand. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And these are just a few of the Old Testament examples. There are tons of others throughout the New Testament as well. Now notice by way of really important comparison and contrast how we, as mere humans, are spoken about in Scripture. My favorite example is in Psalm 8:4. Remember there, David is considering the work of God's hands in creation. He's looking out at the heavens. And he asks, in response to everything that he's seeing, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Seeing the expanse of the heavens, seeing the meticulous handiwork of God in all that he surveys, David is forced to ask, who are we that you would even take notice of us? And what's the answer to that, by the way? We're no one. We're nothing. Isaiah 40, verse 15. The prophet refers to the nations as being a drop in the bucket, as those who are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. As we just read in the first part of Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And if you want a good New Testament reference, well, you need look no further than Romans 3, verses 10 and following. Once again, I remind you of what the assessment is from God's perspective when it comes to fallen man. Among men, there's none righteous. No, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They have poisoned tongues, predisposed to lying and deceiving, cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. They've never known the path of peace, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. What a glowing testimony of man. Is there any wonder why Paul reacted so viscerally in Romans 9? To the suggestion that mere mortal man can question the goodness and fairness of God relative to how he disposes of his own? It's silly. And yet many people do it. Job knew better. Job was not going to question God's fairness. In fact, Job had already begun to understand, by way of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, Job had begun to understand what wouldn't be written until centuries later when Jesus himself told us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy them, but to store them in heaven. The reason Job could be okay with the loss of so much, and he's about to lose a lot more. Right now, it's just property and possessions and loved ones. Satan's going to return back to the Lord and ask for a second try at Job. Only this time, he's going to afflict him personally. He's going to attack his health. That'll do the trick. And as we'll see, even in the midst of the most horrendous suffering physically, Job will still say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And again, all this should be a really serious gut check for all of us. Do you trust him to that level? Really and truly? Or will you admit that you have a lot of praying to do, a lot of growing to do? My prayer is that God would grow all of us to the extent that, come what may, we're able to echo those words of Job. I don't care if he kills me. I am his and he is mine. Job knew his place. Job knew that whatever blessings he enjoyed were merely on loan from God. He knew that whether being blessed or cursed, happy or sad, glad or mad, God was still worthy to be praised. And again, I have to turn it back on all of us. Do we feel the same way? Or are we more inclined to question God's fairness to us? Well, God, you know, I've been waiting all this time for this to happen and that to happen, and you still haven't blessed me, and you don't have any right to complain. You're still breathing his air. The heart that beats in your chest, every beat is a precious gift from God. His sun still warms you. His rain still falls on the crops that feed you. Folks, we're far more blessed than we realize. And we're certainly not in any position to even begin to question God. This is why Job went on to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there." Now let's just stop. That's an elephant in the room, right? Is Job really suggesting that he will at some point return to his mother's womb? No. No. This is an expression that was common. No doubt, if Solomon did write this, it would have been a common expression during his own day. But this is simply to say, Job is saying, I came into this world with nothing, and I will depart this world with nothing. It's almost the same thing as what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7. We've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. You never see a U-Haul trailer on the back of a hearse. I said that last time somebody sent me a picture. Here's a picture of a U-Haul being pulled by a hearse. Okay, that's just somebody trying to be funny, right? Somebody trying to make a point, but you get the meaning. I don't care how many treasures you amass between now and the time you die. I don't care how rich you are, monetarily, family. I don't care. You can't take it with you. When you die, everything you possess here is of zero value to you. Now, it might be of value to someone left behind. That's another story. But to you, it's of no value. And this is, again, why Job understood that we're to not store our treasures up here on earth, but in heaven. And this is exactly what Job's doing. Job is trusting in the Lord. Job is making a deposit in terms of his own faith, in terms of his own expectations for the afterlife. And he's doing this by resigning himself to the fact that, look, I came into this world with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing, so glory be to God. That's a healthy attitude. That's an attitude that will prevent you from despairing whenever you lose something. That's an attitude that will help you not be so attached to your earthly possessions. And how many of you would agree that there are things on this earth that you are unhealthily attached to? Right? We all love our stuff. Be careful that you don't love your stuff at the expense of loving, worshiping the Lord himself. This is why Job goes on to say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Once again, we're brought back to the initial question that I asked at the beginning. How would you react to the loss of everything that you hold dear, including your most precious family members? The author ends this section with a simple yet profound statement. He writes, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Can the same be said of you? Be careful how you answer. You know, as with a lot of things, when we're asked questions like that, it's very easy to say, yep, I'm on board with Job. I'm on Team Job. Again, be careful. Be careful how you answer that, because the validity and or the quality of your relationship with God depends on it. Where are your treasures? I pray that from this night forward, we'll consider our greatest treasure to be Christ himself. I pray that God will graciously allow us to reprioritize the things in our lives, making him the most important thing that we possess. Look at Philippians 3. My prayer is that we would have the same attitude that Paul exhibits here in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May the Lord himself be our portion. May the Lord himself be enough. And might he continue to bless us with the privilege and the pleasure of knowing, loving, adoring, worshiping, and serving him for the remainder of our days. These are opportunities for growth. What we've read here only in this first chapter of Job is enough to challenge us in all the right ways, to reprioritize the things in our lives and to see Christ as the most important among them all. I realize that there are many here this evening who might need to reprioritize, and I would challenge you to do so, especially as we get further and further into this book. I mean, we've not even scratched the surface. This is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to what Job will face by way of trial, by way of temptation, by way of persecution. So in the coming days, I would encourage you to read ahead. And in your reading, learn. People have told me, well, you know, Job's a hard book, you know. And even in seminary, we were warned, you know, Job is very complicated and there's all kinds of hidden things and all kinds of philosophical points to make. And no, just read it. Read it for what it is. And then pray that God would help you grow from it. Even though you might not understand it all, there's still more than enough here to mold us and shape us more into Christ.